I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John 16. And let's pray together. Dear Jesus, please come and teach us from your word today. We need to hear from you what you want to say to us. We pray in your name. Amen. We're in the middle of Jesus' last conversation with his disciples before his arrest. In the upper room after dinner, he told them they needed to love one another. He told them he was going away and they couldn't come along. They panic. He told them not to worry about it because he was going to prepare a place for them. And he was going to come back and get them and take them there. And in the meantime, he'd send a replacement for himself, namely the Holy Spirit, that they would be better off with than with him in person. Jesus doesn't seem to explain this, but so long as Jesus was here in person, everything would have coalesced around a small space and time where Jesus was in person. He had to get out of here for this gospel thing to go global. So he disappears, he leaves, sends an invisible replacement that can be in every one of you. He can be closer to us than a physical person next to us because he's in us. Jesus said, I won't leave you orphans. I won't leave you alone. I'm not abandoning you. I will come and the Father, and we will dwell in you through the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, with my departure, this kingdom thing isn't going to taper off and decelerate. It's going to take off, and you guys are going to do greater things than I even did while I was here. And whatever resources you need for that, simply ask. We'll give it to you. Now he says, look out. The world's going to hate you and treat you like they treat me. And they haven't seen the cross yet, so they don't understand fully what he's saying. But he says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they treated me bad, they'll treat you the same. Therefore, it is imperative that you love one another because you are the only support group you're going to have. And then chapter 16, where we're at today, and where we were at last week, he talks about that Holy Spirit coming. We'll start in verse 5. Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. I mentioned last week, I think what he's saying here is, none of you are verbalizing the panic I can see all over your faces. And that's where he said, I tell you the truth, verse 7, it's to your advantage that I go away. We just talked about that. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him. And when he sent him, it came with a big bang at Pentecost to get the disciples' attention that this new power was really something. So they would be weaned off of Jesus and truly give their full commitment to being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, last week, the essence of the sermon was comparing how you and I would probably formulate a sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment versus what the Holy Spirit here, according to Jesus, is going to say about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I suggested that if you and I were going to do a sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment, we would immediately go to all of sin, the wages of sin is death, sin is transgression of the law. Sin is about what we're doing wrong that we need to stop doing. Pointing out the sins. Righteousness, if we're going to preach a sermon on righteousness, we would point out what's right and we need to be doing. So a sermon on sin and righteousness goes together, right? What you shouldn't do that you got to stop, and what you should do that you need to start. And judgment is consequences. You need to get with it or else judgment is coming. And you know what the judgment will be against the wicked. Now that's what comes to our minds when we think about sin, righteousness, and judgment. But notice Jesus doesn't mention any of that. When the Holy Spirit comes, He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9, of sin, He doesn't say a word about our behavior. He says of sin because they do not believe in Me. It's interesting, when Jesus says the Spirit is going to convict the world of sin, He doesn't mention behavior, He mentions relationship. Whatever's not of faith is sin. When Jesus talked to the folks the morning after feeding the 5,000 and they wanted another meal, He said, no. I want you to work on eternal food. Work. They said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Is that a good question? That's a great question. Jesus, tell us what God wants us to work on. Now, once again, I think our answer would tend to be work on stopping doing the sinful deeds and work on getting on with living righteously. Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Me. It's interesting. Jesus says, God wants you to work on trusting Me. And the essence of sin is not trusting Jesus. You can keep all Ten Commandments perfectly, but if you're not trusting Jesus, you're as big of a sinner as the biggest of sinners. Because the essence of sin in the first place was removing our trust from God and putting it on the usurper, putting it on ourselves. And salvation is returning our trust to the One who is life and salvation. So Jesus doesn't mention our bad behavior when He talks about sin. He mentions our need to trust in Him. And sin is essentially refusing to trust in Jesus. He deals with sin relationally, not behaviorally. Now, are there verses in the Bible that deal with sin behaviorally? Yes, there are a ton of them, and we love those. But where does our behavior come from? What did Jesus say? Out of the heart comes all this evil stuff. The evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things, and the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. The only way you're going to stop the behavior is if you have a heart change. And there's not a thing you can do on planet Earth to change your heart. You can change your focus and put it on Jesus. You can change your allegiance, your faith, and put your faith in Jesus. And He says if we'll put our faith in Him, He'll change our hearts. And when our hearts are changed, what'll happen to our behavior? It'll change. So this is one of those things where it's like lighting a light bulb. There's not a thing you can do to light the light bulb, but you can switch the switch so that the power company can light the light bulb. And the only thing you can do to start behaving and not misbehaving is to flip the switch of trust from self to God, to Jesus, and He is the empowerer to change your heart and give you a new heart, and out of that heart bring forth new behavior. So relationship does not do away with behavior. Relationship makes behavior actually possible. So when Jesus defines the Holy Spirit's message against sin concerning because they don't believe on Me, He's dealing with the root issue of relationship and trust. And when the root is good, the fruit is good. Does that make sense? All right. Secondly, He says, the Holy Spirit will convict of righteousness. Notice in verse 10, because I go to the Father and they see Me no more. Jesus says nothing about righteous behavior. He talks about seeing Him. Christ is our righteousness. In fact, 1 Corinthians says He is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. If you want to be righteous, get Jesus. If you want to be sanctified holy, get Jesus. If you want to be redeemed, get Jesus, and you have it. And we just went through all the arguments on the side of sin that we can now apply to righteousness. The only way righteousness is going to come out is if you get a new heart. And the only way you get a new heart is if you get Jesus. And when the world can't see Jesus, they don't know what righteousness is, so they make up all kinds of other things. That's why the Holy Spirit came to show the world Jesus, even though they can't see him. Jesus is our righteousness. Once again, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict of righteousness and doesn't say a word about behavior. But getting righteousness, getting Jesus, will righteousify your behavior. You got that? It can't help it. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit will convict of judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. Once again, Jesus doesn't talk about you and I appearing before the judgment seat and the law there being there and us being arraigned according to our behavior before the judgment seat of God. Now, does the Bible talk about we must all appear before the judgment seat? Yes. And what are we going to stand in front in judgment? It talks about every word, every thought, every deed will come into judgment. Ay, ay, ay. We're in trouble. And we Adventists have been just as bad as the rest of the Christian world in believing that love alone is not a strong enough motive to straighten people out. We got to have a little fear. If love doesn't motivate, then a little fear maybe will help. The problem is nobody can be feared into heaven. Nobody will be in the kingdom of God because they were afraid of the other place. The only way we get there is if we're in love with Jesus. Amen? Love is the only motivation that's going to get you where you want to get. But we as Adventists, we have the judgment and the rest of the Christian world has the eternal burning hell. And they're both just about as hot. To try to keep you uncomfortable enough that you'll be motivated to good behavior. Because you're going to be judged. Now, does the Bible talk about us appearing before the judgment seat? Yes. But I find it interesting that here the Holy Spirit's emphasis on judgment will not be you. It'll be that the ruler of this world has been. That was at the cross, and when the Spirit comes, it's after the cross, even though Jesus is speaking from before the cross. So when the Spirit comes, he will proclaim that the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So it's interesting that when the Holy Spirit comes and he's going to talk about sin, righteousness, and judgment, he's not going to emphasize our favorite emphases. He's not going to emphasize getting rid of bad behavior, getting on with good behavior, and you better hurry up about it because the judgment's coming. He's going to emphasize our need to put our faith in Jesus, who is our righteousness, who's going to win it all back by throwing out the bad guy. I got one amen off of that. Now, I got all excited about that topic last week, and I still am. I think it's great. When I finished second service, and I said about the same thing in second service I did in first service. And I was standing at the door shaking hands. A couple of bright, dedicated, spiritually serious young men. The best word I can say is they challenged me on my message. And we had a little discussion because they were concerned about some things I had said in the sermon. And they were even more concerned about a bunch of things I hadn't said about the judgment, and in relationship to that, about sin and righteousness. And we had a rather unsatisfying discussion. I'm trying to shake hands. Hello, hello, yes, yes. You know. And it's just not a good place. By the way, if you disagree with me, get with me later at the door while I'm saying hi to the people as they go out is just not a good time. But these young men were very serious. They loved the Lord, and they were genuinely concerned about my message. And so I went home this week, and I've done a lot of thinking and studying of the Bible and reading of other authors and praying. And there's a lot more that can be said about the judgment in Scripture. We could spend probably a dozen weeks on it. We could do a side trip on the judgment. I started to look up all the words in the Bible this week that relate to judgment. There's krima, K-R-I-M-A. What English word comes from krima? C-R-I-M-E, krima. Say it in Spanish. Okay? Make the E sound and the I short, and you have krima, crime. Okay? That's the Greek word, one of the two Greek words for judgment. The other Greek word for judgment is krisis, from which we get crisis. And the word for judge in a few places is kritit, from which we get critic, and kritikos, from which we get critical. And there's krino, which is the verb to judge, comes from krima. And I started looking up words and finding verses, and I got a whole bunch of stuff written in my computer, and there's just no way we can cover all that in one day. By the way, do learn one thing. No matter what is said in a sermon and how well it might be said, far more wasn't said than was said, right? I've always been amazed by people who want to get after me on what I didn't say. Well, I didn't let you out until, 1 o'clock. How much more did you want me to say? You can't say everything in one sermon. However, this judgment subject is core to the times in which we live, isn't it? We, the Seventh-day Adventists, believe that prophetically we live during the time of the great end-time judgment as prefigured in the Day of Atonement in the sanctuary, Yom Kippur. Day of Atonement, according to the Jewish calendar, will be 2 weeks from today. There's a Sabbath coming up this year, October 22. That's a big date in Adventism, right? Great disappointment. We thought Jesus was coming. Came to realize it was the beginning of judgment. This judgment is a huge topic. And as I've thought about it, I don't know how many weeks we're going to side trip on it, but we're going to do at least today. Now, when Jesus said the Holy Spirit would focus on sin, righteousness, and judgment, he focused on trusting Jesus, who is our righteousness, who's going to throw out the bad guy. Right? Judge and throw out the usurping ruler of this world, Satan. Back up to chapter 12. I quoted it earlier, but I want you to see it. In Jesus' last public discussion, on Super Tuesday, we called it, the Tuesday before he died, when so many things in Scripture are written about him, he says, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself." We're going to throw out the poser, the imposter, the usurper of the throne. When God made this earth, to whom did he give dominion and power and authority in this earth? He gave it to Adam and Eve. We've talked about that. God small g ruling over our small domain as God big G rulers over the big domain. The Bible talks about that. Satan came in and stole our dominion. Jesus came to get it back. We don't get it back. We don't fight to get it back. He fights to get it back, and He gives it back to us. Now, this is the emphasis of the ruler this world has been cast out that we find in Daniel 7 and in the great prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. Turn to Daniel 7. Let's take a minute. I want you to see it. Now, once again, does the Bible talk about judgment relating to you and me? Yes, we must all appear to answer for the deeds done in the body, etc. But in prophecy and in the sanctuary of the Jews, which this is all in the same picture, prophecy and the sanctuary, the focus is a little different. Do you know Daniel 7? I don't want to leave anybody out here. I'm going to preach on it in detail about in the series starting October 29. So if I lose you today, you can get caught up then. But in Daniel chapter 7, you have these four great beasts coming up out of the sea, verse 3. The first is a lion with eagle's wings, verse 4. Verse 5, the second is a bear raised up on one side. The third, verse 6, is a leopard with four heads and four wings. And the fourth is a dreadful, terrible-looking beast, exceedingly strong, iron teeth, devouring and breaking, that had 10 horns. Now, when we parallel this with Daniel chapter 2, the image of gold, silver, bronze, iron, the iron legs go into 10 toes. The dreadful beast goes into 10 horns. You have 4 kingdoms, the Bible makes very clear, one after another, starting with, you, O king, are this head of gold. Babylon is the head of gold and the lion with eagle's wings. That was one of the national symbols of Babylon, was a lion with eagle's wings. Followed by the chest and arms of silver, or the bear, which is Medo-Persia, raised up on one side, a two-armed or two-sided power of which one was stronger. Followed by the belly and thighs of bronze, or the leopard with four heads and four wings. Greece overthrew Medo-Persia, we know that historically, and ruled for several hundred years, starting with Alexander and his successors. But Alexander died very early in its rule, and it broke up into 4 pieces under 4 main generals. So you have the 4 wings, a great speed with which he conquered the world, 4 heads, still Greek, but it breaks up into 4 pieces. And then you have Iron Rome that takes over from Greece just before the time of Christ. The legs of iron and this dreadful beast with iron teeth. They're described very similarly in chapter 2 and chapter 7. God is showing us that there's going to be a succession of 4 kingdoms. After the 4th kingdom, will there be a 5th? No. The legs peter out into 10 toes that are still partly iron and partly clay. The Roman is still there, but it's not stuck together as a single kingdom. And the 4th beast has 10 horns. It separates into the 10 powers, or the powers of Europe and the Middle East during the Middle Ages and down to our present time. Now in Daniel 2, the next thing that happens is the kingdom of God comes and grinds it all to powder and is set up that will last forever. In Daniel 7, after the 10 horns, verse 8, you have a little horn that comes up that has eyes like a man and a mouse speaking pompous words, plucks up 3 of the 10 horns by the roots, and so on. And he's described several other places as wearing out the saints, persecuting God's people, claiming to change God's times and laws, and ruling for a long prophetic period of time called 3.5 times. After which, verse 9, a judgment is going to set the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. Verse 10, 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So you have this huge gallery in the judgment hall. And the court was seated. All rise. The judge walks in. All be seated, right? The court was seated and the books were opened. So very clearly in Daniel chapter 7, we have a succession of powers showing the history of the world, absolutely accurately fulfilled. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Rome dividing into what is now the divided nations of Europe and the Middle East. And then comes this little horn, which we believe is Christianity gone bad in the Middle Ages, which will wear out God's people and persecute them and say great things against God and set up a whole system in the name of Christ, which is Antichrist. But don't worry, the usurper, the little horn in this setting, using the language of Daniel 7, is not going to win forever. Good news, he's going to be knocked off the throne. How? Not because all the good people rise up and throw him out, but because God is going to sit on his throne and judge. Now, prophetically, we can make some sense out of this in that when we look at the uprooting of the three horns of the ten, the third being uprooted in 538, and you add 3.5 prophetic times to that, the Bible gives that prophecy 7 times in 3 different forms, 3.5 times, 1260 days, and 42 months, all of which work out to 3.5 prophetic years, or 1260 prophetic days. And if you apply the biblical concept of a day for a year that God uses a couple other places, it fits perfect. 538 to 1798. In 1798, that little horn's power tipped back in favor of the secular powers of Europe under Napoleon. We can see that the medieval time of the little horn will be followed by the sitting in judgment. So sometime after the demise of the little horn in 1798, the Ancient of Days is going to sit down. The books are going to be opened, the heavenly gallery will be full, and God is going to sit in judgment. Now, once again, when we start talking about judgment, God's going to sit down, he's going to open the books, and we immediately switch to judging us. But please look at the context of Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days will sit in judgment. Verse 10. Last two phrases, the court was seated and the books were opened and I watched. So he observes the judgment scene in the courtroom of heaven. Because of the sound of the pompous words of the little horn, I watched till the beast, remember the horn came up out of the beast, was slain, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Skip to verse 13. I kept watching in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This is what Jesus quoted before Caiaphas when he was being tried. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Jesus said, you said it, and hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus quotes Daniel 7 to Caiaphas, and they accuse him of blasphemy because they know exactly what he means. The Son of Man comes, he comes to the Ancient of Days. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting, it will not pass away. His kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Go to verse 26. The court was seated, the books were open, or the court was seated, and they shall take away his dominion. That's the little horn. To consume it and destroy it forever, then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. What is the judgment focus in Daniel 7? It's not about you and I being judged. It's about God sitting in judgment, finding the usurper to be just exactly that, an imposter, throwing him out and destroying him. Jesus regains the kingdom in its fullness, and he promptly comes and gives it to us, the saints, and it will last forever and ever. The judgment in this prophetic context is about God setting us free. We've been thrown in prison by the imposter. And when the evil power is thrown out, what does it say in verse 22? Look at verse 21. I was watching the same horn who was making war against the saints and prevailing against him. What does the evil usurping power do to the saints? He imprisons and kills, right? So what does the judgment do? Until verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now that's not a picture of judgment that has me quaking before a God who knows every thought, deed, and word, and is going to arraign that all before His law. That may be in Scripture, but it's not in this Scripture. Correct? So when we deal with judgment in the context of Daniel 7, and Daniel 8 comes in as well here, we're dealing with what God's going to do to throw out the usurping imposter, set us free from the prison He's thrown us in, and restore us to the kingdom that Jesus wins back for us. Is that what it says in Daniel 7? Are you with me? Okay, you got really silent there for a minute. You know, I might get more amens if I had you quaking before the law. We'll do that. We'll get there. We got to deal with judgment in context, or it becomes an oppressive, terrorizing doctrine. Prophetically, this judgment scene is about throwing out the bad guy and setting God's people free. Judgment is in our favor. So we ought to be really excited about the judgment and hope that it is being conducted now and that it will be over soon, because we will be set free. Amen? Now, chapter 8 gives us some more detail. Chapter 9 is the key to chapter 8. We live in the time of that judgment. The Bible calls it the end times, the time of the end. And the time of the end, very clearly in the book of Daniel, is a time of judgment and throwing out the bad guy. It's a time of restoration and reestablishing the truth of God in the world. And it's the time just before Jesus comes to completely reestablish the new heavens and the new earth. That's good news, right? Now, that same judgment scene is picked up in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Let's look at that. The Apostle John now is watching. Verse 2. I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, the appearance of an emerald. So here we have God sitting on His throne, right? Like we saw in Daniel 7. Around the throne was 24 thrones, and on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold in their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea like crystal, sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne there were these four living beings full of eyes in front and in back. And they all cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, Daniel 7 had thrones. Revelation 4 has thrones. Daniel 7 has thrones a set, but only tells us about one person on one throne, God. Revelation fills us in on the others, the 24 elders. I believe where they're described, and we're going to not try to defend it today, but that those are redeemed human beings, most likely Moses, Elijah, Enoch, and the folks raised when Jesus raised from the dead. There was those first fruits the Bible talks about in Matthew 27, kind of an enigmatic passage, but it's there. God is sitting in His glory. There are these four living creatures full of eyes. The Bible says God's eyes walk through the earth. That's kind of a funny looking picture, isn't it? Eyeballs with legs walking through the earth. What does God's eyes walk through the earth mean? He sees it all, right? There's nothing you can do in the dark that God doesn't see. And these four living creatures kind of go into that concept of the books of record in heaven. They have eyes in front and behind. There's no way you can do anything behind their back. They're going to see it. And the Bible makes it clear that everything that is done on this earth is carefully recorded to the level of motive in the, quote, books of heaven, whatever kind of great data banks they have up there. The good things we do are written down. The evil things we do are written down. And they're written down at the level not just of deed and word, but of thought and motive. Which means some of the good things you do end up bad things. Because you do them for the wrong reason. And God looks at the reason behind, not the act itself. So we have a picture here of the throne room of heaven. The record keepers are there. And they're worshiping God. Now drop to verse 5, or chapter 5. There is this book I saw in the right hand, verse 1, of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, if you have a blank book and you're using it for journaling and writing, and every side of every page is full, it's time to get a new book, right? The point is, it's written on the front and the back. This book has been filled up to every last space. The book is finished. And it's sealed with seven seals. Remember, the judgment was set and the books were opened? Daniel 7, here we have a book. I saw a strong angel, verse 2, cry with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals?" Who is worthy to open this book so we can find out what's inside? And they looked high and low, and they couldn't find anybody, it says, verse 3. So I wept much, because no one was worthy to open it. John is very upset. He wants to know what's in the book, and it's actually to the point of causing him to weep. This must be a very, very, very important book. But one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David? That's Jesus. Remember, Jesus challenged the people there in the temple right at the close of his earthly ministry. How can David call the Messiah his Lord when he's his son? Both the root of David and the offspring of David, okay? So this root of David thing is Jesus. So the word goes out, there is one in the universe who is worthy to open this book. And he hears the description, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Then he says, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." Who's the lamb having been slain? Jesus. So who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Who's the root of David? Who's the lamb having been slain? Okay, he hears the description, he sees. It's all the same thing. It's we're looking at Jesus from three different angles. And he, Jesus, came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he took the scroll, everybody in this scene, and by the way, this is a sanctuary scene, you have the seven lamps of fire, the throne of God, and so on, is worshiping God as creator, Jesus as redeemer. All right? Now, they begin to open. Oh, we can't miss verse 11. "I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Now, does anybody have a problem with paralleling Daniel 7 and Revelation 4 and 5? You've got God on his throne. You've got multiple thrones. You've got the 10,000 times 10,000 gathered around. you have the judgment seated, and you have a book that's about to be opened, or a book with seven seals about to be opened. Revelation simply expands on Daniel 7, chapter 6. So they open the first seal, and it's this white horse, verse 2. A bow in his hand and a crown. He went out conquering and to conquer. They opened the second seal, verse 4. A horse fiery red, granted to take peace from the earth. The people should kill one another, given a great sword. The third seal, the third horse, black, verse 5. A black horse, he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Verse 7, the fourth seal, a pale horse or a green horse. Now, green is good on grass, but green is not good on animals. When you look green, there's something wrong, right? And it is the word for green, but it means death. A pale horse. The name of him who sat on it was death, and the grave or Hades followed after him. And he was given power over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail here or try to defend again, or we'll be here several weeks, all right? But this is the data coming out of the book. As they open the seal, what's sealed in the first section comes out. And if a picture is worth 1,000 words, and if we have video, God certainly probably has 3D, maybe 4D video. So instead of a long reading that put everybody to sleep, you see in a simple word picture this white, powerful, pure horse coming out, followed by red and blood, followed by black and death and deception, followed by pale grave, nothing left but death. I'll just give you the short version of what I believe that means. Notice we already have seen that the judgment is primarily about who should rule. Satan stepped forward, the courts of heaven, before time began. The fallen angel essentially says, I want to rule. I want to be like the Most High. I want to be in charge. God, move over. And God says, there's a problem. You're not God. And God is life. And if you take over, there will be no life. You're a receiver, not a source. I'm the only source. Satan says, I'll fight for it. There's war in heaven. He's cast out to this earth. He tells Adam and Eve in the garden, God's holding out on you. There's more life to be had out there. And if you'll break out of these bounds that God has given and eat this fruit, the one prohibition he's made, if you'll break out of that, you can become like God. And he passes his rebellion on to Adam and Eve. And he claims to be the ruler of this world, and he wants to rule the universe. And the first time God dealt with him, he used violence. It says he threw him out. But can God establish his kingdom forever on violence? No, because God is love, right? And so this whole judgment thing has to do with God letting sin play itself out in this world until enough evidence is in the book, and the book is full, written on the front and the back, and it's sealed, not to be released in detail until the time comes. And when they sit in judgment, the book is opened. And I believe we see that what God starts is always white, pure, and powerful. Satan comes along and says, I got a better way to run the universe. And the evidence of the book shows that when he comes in, what follows is blood, black deception, and death. Now that's the short version of the four horsemen. Okay? I believe the judgment reveals that what God starts is good. And Satan's claim to have a better way has led to nothing but blood and death and the grave. He hasn't improved one single thing. He's only wrecked everything. So the fifth seal is opened. And in the fifth seal, you have these souls, persons, clearly dead in this case. This is metaphorical. This is symbolic. The blood of the martyrs under the altar. The altar was where the sacrifices were poured out, right? And the blood was poured under the altar. So the blood of the martyrs cries out those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony they held. And Satan has been killing people who testified to Jesus since the beginning, and he's still doing it, and he'll do it to the end. And they cry out, their blood cries out, "How long, O Lord, are you going to let this carry on before you judge and avenge or vindicate? Do any of you ever look at God and say, look up to the sky anyway, and say, how long? I mean, if you threw Satan out at the cross, how come 2,000 more years of blood and suffering and deception and heartache and death? How long, O Lord?" And the blood of the martyrs who died in the cause of the battle for Christ, who went into battle with the promise of resurrection and life, and their blood is still in the grave, and their blood cries out, "How long, O Lord, are you ever going to get around to judging?" Now notice, they're not saying, "How long until you'll judge us?" How long until you will judge and avenge us, vindicate us, set us free? And they were told, they were given a white robe. White robes always represent the righteousness of Christ. Their eternal life is guaranteed, but they're told they have to wait a little while longer. God's not quite done yet. But as if to answer their question, the sixth seal opens. And there we see a description of the coming of Christ, where all heaven and earth are falling apart and going to pieces, sun, moon, and stars going black and bloody and falling. A great earthquake that shakes every mountain and island that is moved on the earth. And all the kings and rich men and commanders and slave and free, everybody is trying to run for the rocks and the mountains. And they're crying out, verse 16, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Have you ever seen an angry lamb? God says, "I am going to step out and bring an end to the mess. I will judge and vindicate." And I don't believe this is the real second coming. I believe this is written in the book. God previewing before the courtroom what he's going to do. Because remember, the big decision is who should rule. So when God does bring it to an end, will it be good? Or will it be evil? And he shows how he's going to vindicate. So God starts white and pure everything. Satan bloodies, blackens, and leaves it dead. Those on God's side cry out for vindication. How long? Wait a little while that you're secure, my white robe. And here's what I'm going to do to bring it all to an end. And what cry goes out from the gallery of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands in heaven? Verse 17, "The great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand?" When Jesus comes again, and that picture is previewed, it looks like there isn't a possibility that anybody could survive it. And it is going to be one incredible, awesome day when Jesus comes again. All the glory of heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 talk about it. He'll pour out his glory. And his glory will either glorify you and light you up to shine forever, or that same glory will vaporize you. And I don't care how long you've served the Lord, when that glory breaks forth, it's going to be one awesome event. But the Bible makes it clear there will be some running for the rocks and the mountains, most, and there will be some saying, "Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him and he will save us." This is the great day of the judgment of God. Now, will there be any survivors? Chapter 7, yes. There's going to be this whole group numbered with God's number, named with his name, Israel, numbered with his number, 144,000. Verse 9, they come out of every ethnic group, and they are an innumerable multitude clothed in white. And they will stand. And the seventh seal was opened, chapter 8, verse 1, and there was silence. Study silence. There's a couple other places in the Bible. It's very clear that people are questioning. And when good answers are given, especially in there in Acts 11, it says, they fell silent and glorified God. Now, how did they do both of those at the same time? Glorifying God seems to be a verbal thing. They fell silent and glorified God. What it means is they fell silent in their questioning of the issues concerning the Gentiles and salvation in that case. And they glorified God saying, wow, he even wants to save the Gentiles. So silence is the verdict. It's the question is settled. All the questions are over. It's settled. Now, once again, I want you to notice the picture of judgment in Revelation 4, 5, 6, and 7, concluding in 8, verse 1. It's not about you and I quaking in our boots while we're answering for every word, thought, and deed. It's about how God is going to sit in his power. He's going to open up the records. And the question is, should he rule the universe or should the usurper rule? The evidence of planet Earth shows that what God starts is always good. Amen? What Satan has done always bloodies, blackens, and leaves it dead. But there are those who have cried out for vindication, and we owe them vindication. And God shows what he's going to do as if to preview it. And the question goes out, will there be any survivals? And he presents that 144,000 great multi-ethnic multitude. There will be. I will save my own. And there was silence. Now you go to Revelation chapter 20. By the way, 14 picks up, talks about the hour of God's judgment. Doesn't talk about our judgment. Talks about God's judgment. This whole judgment scene is God versus Satan. Who should rule? Go to chapter 20. There you have the angel coming down, turning this world into the bottomless pit, I believe, binding the dragon for 1,000 years that he should deceive the world no more, or the nations no more. Chapter 19 is the second coming. Chapter 20 is that 1,000 years. What happens when Jesus comes the first time or the second time? All the dead in Christ are raised, right? Other Bible verses show that, including those martyrs who cried out through their blood for vindication. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls or persons of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark or his forehead in their forehead or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished. I want you to notice the picture here is the answer to the plea of the fifth seal. How long, O Lord, until you'll judge and avenge? Now, the resurrection raises them and all the righteous. We know there's only one first resurrection of the righteous. And we are in heaven with the Lord where he comes to take us to. And those who were judged as unworthy of life by the evil powers are now sitting in judgment. They have been vindicated. It doesn't really tell us what they judge or what their judging is all about. And I'm not sure that's the point of the passage. I've heard all kinds of speculation on it. But I really don't believe we're going to sit up there talking about the wicked and how long they're going to burn, that we're going to do that for 1,000 years. That would not be a honeymoon. And this is the honeymoon of the bride and the groom, the bride and the lamb. I think the focus here, and it'll be the simple focus for today, is they were judged. Now they're judging. They have been vindicated. The tables have been turned. It's all been reversed, and God has put things right to some degree. But then it says, after the 1,000 years, Satan is released. We know the second resurrection takes place of the lost, And then the last part of chapter 20 talks about how the lost are arraigned before the great white throne judgment. They are judged according to everything written in the books, and all evil, including death and the grave, are destroyed. The New Jerusalem is in full power. The world is recreated. Sin is gone. And we will live in that eternal kingdom with the dominion restored because God sat in judgment. There's a judgment before the second coming when God is vindicated by the records of the book and we are set free. And the resurrection culminates that, vindicating those who have died in the Lord. They sit in some sort of judgment reverse setting now during the 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, there's a judgment on the lost who are raised and arraigned and destroyed. Now, in all of this prophetic picture, I still haven't had you and me quaking before the law of God. Yes, the Bible talks about us coming forward in judgment too. We'll get to that. This side trip's going to go at least one more week. But I wanted to trace with you the prophetic picture today. And it's incredibly encouraging good news as we sit saying, Lord, how long? We see how it works. We see what the issues are. We see that God is going to win by evidence, not force, by love and not anger. But he is angry against sin, and that's a righteous anger. And he's going to break out and get rid of it. And we will be set free. And we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. And there will be no sin, death, grave, any of that around anymore. It is going to be thrown out in that final third phase of the judgment and gone forever. That's good news. Now, next time we get together, we're going to go to the sanctuary imagery of judgment and the Day of Atonement. And we'll talk about that view of judgment. It ties into what we saw today. And then after that, we've got to go to the third part, which is all those other verses. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the deeds done in the body, good or evil. There is given to man once to die, and after that, the judgment, etc. We're going to look at that. We're going to take it step by step. This is an incredibly important topic because we live in the final times. We need to understand the judgment. For today, it's good news. God's going to throw out the bad guys, restore those who put their faith in him to the dominion and the glory forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed by the picture you have given. Because down here in this world, in our day-to-day round of duties and troubles and all the death and dying, it's hard to keep our perspective on the big picture. May we peruse this picture often. May we see it for what it is. And may our hearts be lifted up in joy that you're not going to let the carnage go on forever. You're going to bring it to an end in a fair, just, and loving way. And the end will be final, and we will live and reign with you forever. We thank you for this glorious, glorious news of the judgment. We pray in your name. Amen.